me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and be finding your place in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. You know, one of the greatest lessons to be learned in life is how to make the most of the time that we've been given. And isn't that true? God, help us to make the most of the time, the moments and the days that make up our lives. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but time is really the most valuable resource that you have. It's much more precious than gold and silver, money, possessions. Those kinds of things can be replaced. But the time that you have, once it's gone, you can never make it up. You can never get it back. And I had heard the illustration. I've used this illustration at funeral services before, but just imagine that every day you woke up in your bank account, there was deposited into your bank account $86,400 every day.
Amen.
Yeah. But the stipulation is what you have in that account doesn't accrue, it doesn't carry over to the next day, it disappears. So if you're going to use it, you've got to use it or you lose it. And you sit there and you think, man, I can imagine what I would do. I would get every dime out and I would put it to use and I would do this and I would do that. Well, in reality, every day it's comprised of 24 hours, but those hours are made up of 86,400 seconds. And so time is ticking even now. And so how am I going to make the most of the time that I've been given? It's valuable. It's precious. Each one of us only have an allotted amount, and none of us know just how much time that we have left. I once came across a poem that I think really expresses this truth well. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, my, how time ran. And later, as I older grew, time even flew. And soon I shall find, while traveling on, time gone. Time, it goes by ever so quickly. And stewardship of life demands that we know what time it is. And so this is largely the message of this third chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in this chapter, you'll find that word time mentioned on 31 separate occasions. And even though Solomon says in this text that we have eternity in our hearts, we're also time-bound creatures. And we're born with a longing for another world, and yet we often live out our days as if life will go on forever. Yet in reality, we are not beyond the reach of time. Sooner or later, time will catch up with all of us. And yet, in this passage of Scripture, we're presented with a picture of a sovereign God who is Lord over time. He's the one who regulates all of our days down to the very minutes and seconds that make up our lives here on planet Earth. And as the Lord of time, he's the one who sees to it that really from birth to death, there's a time and a season for everything under heaven. There's nothing that happens in life that's beyond his control. And so in this chapter, we began looking at really the first several verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 last week. But in this passage, the preacher describes the wide range of human experience in the first 8 verses, where he mentions 14 couplets or pairs. And he contrasts things such as birth and death, planting and harvesting, weeping and laughing. And the point is, he wants us to understand that really for everything, there is a season. There's a time for every purpose, every matter under heaven. And you get to verse number 9, Solomon sort of reaches a crescendo in this verse, in which he asks a simple question as he brings these truths to bear upon our minds and hearts. And so if you're there in Ecclesiastes 3, I want you to stand with me as we read, beginning in verse 9. We'll start with this question that Solomon asks as he contemplates what he's just said, as he summed up the whole of human experience. He says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. And so I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Isn't it interesting there in these verses? On two separate occasions, Solomon says something like this. He says, I perceived. So he's not simply looking at life under the sun and making his conclusions. Now he's beginning to have better perspective. He perceives how there is a sovereign God who is both Lord of time, both time and eternity. And as such, he uses time, he works in real time to accomplish his purposes. And he does it for a reason. He does it so that humanity would fear before him. God works behind the scenes in the circumstances, in the moments, in the days that make up our lives. And God works in such a way whereby he brings us to true knowledge of him. And aren't you grateful that there are no inconsequential circumstances or matters in life? And the things that we often think perhaps are the worst things that could ever happen to us, in time, God makes everything beautiful in his own time. And he does it for his glory and for our good. So I'm preaching from that thought this morning, the God of both time and eternity. So Lord, may you speak in a powerful way in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So there in verse 9, Solomon asks this question, what gain has the worker from all of his toil? That word gain is a word that means advantage or profit. It's that which is received or left over after a transaction. So he's really asking this question, what kind of return does a man or a woman get on the investment of his or her time? I've only got so much time. And if there is a time and season for every matter, how is it all working in my favor? This is what he's asking here. Now, if your gaze goes no higher than the sun, if strictly you're looking at life and circumstances from an under-the-sun perspective, then it doesn't really seem to add up. It would seem that time is actually working against me. It would seem that everything is random and without ultimate meaning, as each passing moment only brings me but one step closer to my own death. And yet in this passage, Solomon is going to tell us something totally different. And the idea that he conveys here is this: there is a time, there is a season for every purpose under heaven, and God uses it, he uses it for his own purposes. The word season that's used back up in verse number 1, it's a word that describes an appointed time. He's saying there's an appointed time for everything, a time for every matter under heaven. And again, he's not simply referring to time as that which is ticking away, but rather the word for time in this text, it describes an opportune season, an opportune time. And the translators of the Greek Septuagint, I think they really got to this when, in Greek, I told you this last week, there are really two words that can be translated time. You've got chronos, that views time sort of in this linear fashion. Time is ticking away. There's a chronology to time. And then there's the word kairos, which means an opportune time. And so the translators of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use that term kairos to describe this Hebrew word for time here in this chapter. The idea that Solomon is getting at is that God affords us with time, and it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for us to serve him. It's an opportunity for us to enter into a relationship with him. And he infuses our days with meaning and with purpose. And so time is an instrument in the hands of a sovereign God who uses it for his purposes and for the good of those who have faith in him. And so no matter what time it is, no matter what season it is in my life, my attitude can always be that of the psalmist who said in Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in your hands." And aren't you grateful for that? Your times, your days, your moments, your life is in the hands of an all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful God. And so as the God of both time and eternity, the Bible says he's made everything beautiful in its time. And really the truth that's contained in these verses can bring us great confidence as we live out our days. So I want you to notice some things from this passage with me. To begin with, I want you to notice that what God makes is flawless. What God makes is flawless. And Solomon really expresses this truth in verses 9, 10, and 11. When he looked around and saw life and considered how time seems to be slipping away, it led him to ask the question that he asks there in verse 9. Again, what return can we have on the investment of our time? James sort of expresses this truth in the New Testament, James chapter 4, when he says, "Listen, what is your life? You're but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And isn't that so true of life here on earth? I mean, we're here, folks, for just such a short season. If you live to be 70, 75 years of age, that just simply means you've had 70 to 75 trips around the sun. And what is that in comparison to eternity? It's not even a drop in the bucket. And so in his wisdom, Solomon says that he carefully studied the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. And this really reflects his understanding of how God is the sovereign architect of our lives. He has a plan for our days. He is viewing the Lord here as the one who determines my steps, who numbers my days. He's the one who controls what comes my way in life. And so when he looked at the business that God gives man to be busy with, to be occupied with throughout his brief time on planet Earth, what is it that Solomon saw? Well, he saw a glimpse of a God who makes everything beautiful in its time, who in his grace and mercy somehow uses the time and seasons of life for our good and for his glory. And so he saw a God who everything that he makes, it's flawless. You'll notice there in verse 11, this statement, he makes everything beautiful. What is it that God makes? Solomon says he makes everything beautiful. That word's a visual term. Refers to that which we see, that which we find attractive, that which is pleasing to our eyes. And yet, the word can refer to more than just appearance. It can also be applied to something good, something right. In fact, some translations will translate this word beautiful as appropriate. He makes everything appropriate in its time, everything beautiful, everything good in its time. And so listen, here's what the preacher is saying. He's simply saying that God's timing is always right. My timing's not always right. I find it easy to get ahead of God in my life. How about you? And sometimes I find it easy to lag behind. I don't know about you, but that's just true for me. But listen, everything that God does, he always does it on time and in the right time. He's an on-time God, no matter what time it is. And so we can trust him no matter the season that we find ourselves in. He's going to make everything beautiful in its own time. Now, let's just be honest. If all of us were to just be honest, we could say that there have been ugly seasons in our lives. Now, some of you are right there, even at this present moment. You would describe the circumstances of your life, the things that weigh heavily upon your heart, that occupy your mind. You look at the circumstances, perhaps in your family dynamic, your marriage dynamic, And you say, how is it that God's made everything beautiful in its time? I feel like I'm in a real ugly season of life. Painful seasons, hurtful seasons. Often we go through those seasons, and in our minds, we don't want to revisit those times because they bring back a lot of pain and a lot of trauma. Whether you've been the recipient of abuse, whether you've been the victim of some sort of injustice, mistreatment at the hands of someone else, in your mind you think, how is it that those ugly circumstances, how is it that how could God make anything like what I've experienced beautiful in its own time? We would think that someone has absolutely lost their minds to refer to the beauty of cancer, the beauty of abuse, the beauty of the death of a loved one. We don't attach beauty to those kinds of hurts and experiences in life. It's not pleasant. It's not something that we welcome. So how is it that we really grapple with the experience of pain and suffering in life? Listen, folks, there are no pat, soft answers. And God doesn't come along and offer us any explanations for the ugly seasons of life. But what he does give us is a promise that we can stake our lives and our confidence upon. And it's the promise found in verse 11. Somehow, in the mystery of his will and in the beauty of his providence, God makes everything beautiful in its time. In its time being the operative phrase there, the key phrase. That's not to say that the circumstances themselves are beautiful, but rather what God does with them in time is beautiful. And you go back through redemptive history and biblical history, and you see this played out in the lives of God's people over and over and over again. I mean, I think about the circumstances in which Abraham and Sarah found themselves. For a long time, they so desperately wanted to have a child. And that season of waiting in their life, in their minds, at that particular moment, in no way was it beautiful. It was a struggle, man. And yet, what God did with those circumstances in time was beautiful, because at the right time, God gave them Isaac, the son of promise. Or what about the circumstances by which Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt? And once he was there, you know, you thought that things might kind of go in his favor in Potiphar's house, but then he was the victim of a slanderous lie at the hands of Potiphar's wife that caused him to go into the prison. And I imagine that he's sitting there looking at the circumstances in his life. Beautiful would not be the word that he would choose to describe those circumstances. But on the other side of it, years down the road, when his brothers were standing before him, though they didn't know who he was, their lives were literally in his hand. They were in his power, but he was giving them grain. He was going to work and use the circumstances. God is at work behind the circumstances to bring Jacob and his family from the place where there was a famine to the place where there was plenty of food. And in so doing, God preserves Israel. The circumstances weren't beautiful, but what God did with those circumstances in time was indeed beautiful. I think perhaps one of the clearest examples of this in the Bible is the story of Job. Here you had a man who was the greatest of all of the men of the East. He was a wealthy man. He was a prosperous man. He was a man who feared God. He turned away from evil. He was a man who prayed for his children. He was a blessed man. He had 10 kids. He didn't realize what was going on, though, in the heavenlies. God, in his providence, allowed the enemy to attack Job's life, and Job lost his fortune. Job lost his family. Job lost his respect in the eyes of his friends who came along and accused him. Job, the reason you're hurting so bad is because there's some kind of sin in your life somewhere. But Job didn't lose his integrity. And Job didn't lose his faith. The circumstances of his life weren't beautiful, but listen, what God did in time was beautiful. Thank God for Job chapter 42, where his fortunes are restored and he's able to see how God is faithful and the hand of God was with him even in the valley of life. And you even see this reflected in the names that he gave to his new children, daughters. God gave him 10 more children, and three of his daughters, their names are mentioned there at the close of the book of Job, chapter 42. One of his daughters is named Karen Hepik, which means beautiful. Job's able to look back on the pain and all the junk that he went through in his life, and he's worshiping God, and he's able to say, listen, it's beautiful. It's beautiful in its own time. And folks, that's how God always works. He makes everything beautiful in its time. How is it that at this Easter season we could come to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God, the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, wicked men took him and they plucked the beard out of his face, and they laid stripes upon his back, and they stretched out his hands and his feet, and he was nailed to a cruel instrument of death. And we look at that and we think, how is it that those circumstances could ever be beautiful? Surely that's not beautiful. What the creature did to the Creator is not beautiful. But God, in his time, somehow, in the mystery of his providence, makes everything beautiful in its time. And that's why Jesus could say it was for the, listen, that's why Hebrews could say that it was for the joy that was before our Lord that he went to the cross, enduring the shame, despising the shame, because he knew that 2,000 years into the future, there would be a group of believers sitting here at this very minute giving him praise. God used him and used those circumstances to bring about the redemption of sinners. And so you're there and you think, how is it that God could ever take these ugly circumstances in my life? How could it ever be beautiful in its time? Listen, trust him. Be patient. You may not be able to see it now, but one of these days, God may give you a glimpse of what it's all about. So what he does, it's flawless. Makes everything beautiful in its time. He makes everyone curious. Verse 11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. What does that mean? It expresses the truth that we've been made to live forever. And there's this desperate longing deep within us for never-ending life. And the trouble is, we live in a time-bound world. We have this longing for eternity, this longing for transcendence, but we can't escape the bonds of time. And so we have this deep curiosity to understand the purpose behind our existence. This is what Solomon is saying here in verse 11. And yet we can't figure it out on our own. We need God to break into time and reveal himself to us. And so Solomon describes this curiosity that's true of humanity. It's this interest into tomorrow. It's this capacity that humanity has to question and to search things out. Which, by the way, this explains why your child's favorite question to ask is, why? Why do I have five fingers instead of six on my left hand? You tell them to do something, why, Daddy?
Well, just because I said so.
Why? Now, if we just be honest, we never outgrow that curiosity. It's true of us as kids. It's true of us as teenagers. It's true of us as adults. We want to know why. And it's evidence that eternity is bound up in our hearts. It's evidence that we've been made in the image of God. This is the way God's designed us. Man's the only one of God's creatures in which he's placed eternity into our hearts. He's given us an eternal itch that nothing temporal can quite scratch. And he made us this way for a reason. The fact that you're empty on the inside without him, this is meant to drive you to his mercy and grace. We've been made for another world. And nobody said this any better than C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. He goes on and says, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Elsewhere, he describes this longing as being the scent of a flower that we've not found, the echo of a tune that we've not heard, news from a country that we've never visited. And so the point here that the preacher is making is that God has put the beauty of eternity into our hearts so that we will recognize our deep sense of need for him. And the deepest longings of our hearts will never be satisfied until we come to know Him through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this truth's expressed in John 3:16, is it not? God so loved the world that He did something in real time. He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the beauty of the gospel shows us how God satisfies that void, fills that void with Himself. So not only does the preacher tell us that what God makes is flawless, but I want you to notice secondly, he tells us that what God gives is matchless. As the God of time and eternity, He works in time to lavish gifts upon His children. Solomon says, I perceive that there's nothing better for them, that is humanity, the sons of men. There's nothing better than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. That everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of their labor. Now listen, he says, this is God's gift to man. So he's describing God as being a gracious God who delights in giving gifts to His kids. You know what a gift is, don't you? A gift is something that's given as a token expression of someone's love. A gift is something that's given. It's not something that's earned. And so what are the gifts then that God bestows? Well, notice, to begin with, He gives us an attitude of rejoicing. When Solomon considered the beauty of God's timing and the way that He draws us to Himself by placing eternity in our hearts, he began to see things more clearly. Life came into better focus. He says, I perceived. Means to be instructed, to properly ascertain through instruction. He's saying, God took me to school. And the first thing that he perceived is that we ought to rejoice in life. Our hearts should be filled with gratitude and with joy when we consider how even our lives, down to the very seconds that we have, this is a gift from God to be stewarded well. And even though there are seasons of struggle and times of pain, with each breath that I take, I ought to be able to say, thank you, Lord. And really, the only ones who can rejoice in life are believers. Because in Jesus Christ, we've been given a joy that transcends life's circumstances. We alone of all people have reason to rejoice. Jesus said in John 15, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And so the Lord hasn't left us to ourselves to have to muster up happiness and joy in life. No, joy is a gift that He wants to give you every day of your life. It's one of the fruits mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, one of the things that the Spirit who lives in us produces through us and in us. It's the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. The small epistle of joy, Philippians, written by the Apostle Paul, in just four chapters. Paul uses the term joy or rejoicing some 17 times. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, let me tell you something. He's not writing that letter sitting on a beach in Hawaii. In other words, his circumstances didn't have to just be perfect in order for him to write a joy-infused letter. No, he is in prison in Rome, suffering for his faith, and yet when you read Philippians, he talks about this joy that he has, this joy that should be true of the lives of those who trust in Jesus. Your circumstances don't have to be perfect for you to be happy, for you to be a joyful person. God wants to give you a joy that transcends circumstances. It's supernatural. In everything, no matter what happens, I can give thanks. I heard about a guy who had a business, and he lived with the burden of this business on his shoulders for years. It got him down and out, and he was often depressed and discouraged. And finally, one day he came to the point where he felt like he had enough. And so in church one Sunday morning, he heard his pastor preaching and talking about the value of casting our burdens upon the Lord, and He will sustain us. And as this guy left church that Sunday morning, he decided that he had been worried and fatigued about his business for far too long. And so by the time he got home, he had committed his business to God. Well, that very night, he received an emergency call. The place of his business had caught fire. And he calmly drove down, and as he was there on the street watching it go up in flames, one of the associates that were there on the sidewalk said to him, "I can't imagine how you must feel." To which he replied, "Yeah, I know, but it's no problem, because just this morning I gave this place to God, and if he wants to burn it to the ground, it's his business." Now listen, I thought about that. It's easy for us to go through life. We just get worried and fatigued over business, over circumstances, over things beyond our control that we can't handle. And God never meant for us to carry that load. God never meant for the circumstances of life to beat us down into the ground. Cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. What is God's gift to his children but this gift of rejoicing, no matter the circumstances of life? And when you realize that you serve the God of both time and eternity, who's sovereign, and your days and your circumstances are in his hands, then you have cause for rejoicing. You can sleep at night because God's got this. And he can run the world a whole lot better than I can. Not only does he give us the ability to rejoice, the attitude of rejoicing, but notice that he gives us an ability to do good. Verse 12, "I perceive there's nothing better to be joyful and to do good as long as they live." And this is part of God's gift to us. While we're living, while we're breathing, God gives us the ability to do good to others, to serve others, to love others, to bless others. You've got an opportunity to do good while you live, while you have time, so make it count. Dr. Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, "So much of today is a two-way exchange rather than a one-way expression." He said, "I do good because you're going to do good back to me. I treat you nice, and in return, I expect you to treat me nice." He says, reciprocity is what brings us pleasure. I'll do something for you if it means you do something for me in return. And by the way, listen, I can't help but realize that that may be sort of the attitude that flavors much of our church involvement nowadays. I'll come as long as you're dispensing the spiritual goods. I'll come and I'll get my religious product by being involved in this church, but the moment that I don't get what I want, I'm gonna find somewhere else to go. Because someone has adopted this mentality that being a part of the local church, it's not about serving, it's not about doing good, it's not about blessing, but it's about receiving, right? Wrong. It's not the way it's intended. The Bible says we've been given the ability to do good while we have time, and this is God's gift to us, to serve and to pour ourselves out for a needy world. And often we're looking for a more opportune time to do that. We're looking for a more convenient time. Well, I'll give when I have the resources. I'll serve when I have the time. I'll do good when I have a convenient time. But listen, is there really ever an opportune time? If we're looking for some excuse, I think we'll always find one. So don't wait until it's too late. No one will ever regret the time that they spent serving God and serving others, loving God and loving others. And honestly, when we stand before the Lord one day, that's really the only thing that's going to matter. So the Lord gives us this attitude of rejoicing. He gives us an ability to do good. Notice also that he gives us an appreciation for the mundane. You ever thought about God's gift to you being this ability to enjoy the mundane in life? Things like eating and drinking. And Solomon's saying, listen, I perceive that it's God's gift that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to humanity. An appreciation for the ordinary and for the everyday. An author by the name of Susan Ertz, she said, "Millions long for immortality, but they don't know what to do with themselves on a rainy day." I mean, how can I enjoy life on a rainy day? I've always got to be looking for the next big thing. There's something in us that's always, our eyes are always scanning the horizon for the next big thing. We're never quite satisfied with what we have because it's never quite enough. But God works in such a way in our lives to give us an appreciation for the mundane, for the everyday, for the ordinary. Listen, are you content? Are you content in life? I mean, can you simply worship God just because He's given you another day? Or does it have to be something big? Don't go through your life always looking for the next big thing and fail to appreciate the countless thousands of little things that God does for you each and every day. Thank God that I've got shoes on my feet today. Thank God that I've got clothes on my back today. Thank God that I'll be able to get something to eat today. Thank God that I have the freedom to be a part of a faith family today. Thank Him. Praise Him. This is our gift. What else does He do? Listen, He gives us an apprehension of our labor. He helps us understand that our work matters, that it's not just monotony under the sun. Solomon says everyone should eat and drink and, look at this, take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Thank God for the ability and then the understanding that God gives for you to just be able to enjoy life. And to enjoy responsibility, and to turn your business, and to turn your work, and to turn your family life, use it as a platform and a means to just simply glorify God. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. So here's the thing, what God, what He makes is flawless. What He gives is matchless. There's nothing that compares to it. One final thing that I want you to see is this. What God does is endless. You look in verse 14 and Solomon says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. And the idea is that all that He does in time, it's good, it's filled with purpose, and it will always endure. And so he describes the permanence of what God does. Whatever He does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor can anything be subtracted from it. And I think about my salvation, and I think about what Jesus Christ accomplished. And with His dying breaths, what is it that He said? It is finished. It's complete. Tetelestai. You can't add one thing to it. You can't subtract one thing from it. What God does is endless. It's permanent. It's lasting. I can't say that for myself. The things that I do, we do such shoddy work, don't we? We build homes that fall apart. We come up with all kinds of inventions that they run the course of time and then they fade into insignificance, but what God does lasts. So the permanence of what He does, the purpose of what He does, why is it that He does it? Why is it that what He does is endless? Ultimately, what's the purpose of it? Solomon says the purpose is so that people will fear before Him. All that He does in real time as the God of time and eternity, He does it so that people will fear Him. That doesn't mean He wants to frighten you into submission. No, to fear the Lord means to love the Lord, to worship the Lord, to willfully bow before the Lord as God. And by the way, this is the beginning of wisdom. You want insight for living, you want to be able to see your life with true perspective, it begins with the fear of the Lord. In fact, chapter 12 is going to reveal that this is the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. And there in verse 15, Solomon talks about the patience of what God does. This idea is that He does this over and over again with each passing generation. Seeking that which has been driven away simply means that He's patient in the ways that He deals with humanity. And ever so tenderly, the same God who keeps the cosmos, He's providentially working through the time and through the circumstances of my life to draw me closer to Himself. So folks, listen, things that happen in life beyond your control, that shouldn't cause you to sink into despair. With all of your hope and all of your confidence, you should place it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of both time and eternity. Jesus said of those who trust in Him, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Though our bodies wear out and though our minds get weak and though our loved ones go often before us and slip away in time, Jesus said, I've come to give you life. I've come to give you eternal life so that you will not perish. And then he says, no one will ever snatch them from my hand. The circumstances that seem so much bigger than you, thanks be to God that there's a bigger God than the circumstances I find myself in. And there's nothing that's going to snatch me from my Savior's hand. Would you stand with me for prayer this morning? Whenever you feel the tension of living somewhere in between time and eternity, living life as it comes your way on earth, when you find yourself in the midst of painful circumstances and you can't see any beauty, listen, remember that eternal life in Jesus Christ is yours. If by faith you've repented of your sins and you've placed your faith and trust in Christ who died for you and rose again from the dead, and what you do with your life, it matters. What you do with your time matters. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes says that your life and your labor is not in vain. The God who is arranging the circumstances of our lives, he makes everything beautiful in its time. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing. I want to give you an opportunity. If you have never become a Christian, if you can't remember a time in your life where the God of eternity stepped into your heart, where he saved you, converted you to faith in his Son, where you were born again, then listen, why not now? Now is the time, the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, believe the gospel, and be saved. And as we sing, I'm just going to invite you to step out. Those of you who need to be saved, listen, I'd love to pray with you. You can come meet me right here in this altar, one of our other pastors or counselors here, or even after the service is over, and I'd love to talk with you further. You know, next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we're baptizing. And baptism is the way that a new believer expresses his or her faith in Jesus Christ publicly. I invite you to join that group and be baptized. Those of you who are believers this morning, when you look at the circumstances of your life, does it bring you encouragement when you're just simply reminded of this promise? He makes everything beautiful in its time. Doesn't that make you want to trust him? Doesn't that give you the strength to want to put one foot in front of the other and just keep on living? Keep on serving? Keep on rejoicing? One of these days, you're going to see the God of time and eternity. And with new eyes, you're going to look upon the one who gave his life for you. So don't quit. Don't give up. Lord, thank you for your word. Lead us as we respond. In Jesus' name, amen.